Hymnals tonight. Turn to number 271. 271. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. 271. Let's stand together as we sing. Okay. We're ready. Angela will be there. Get there. Don, would you lead us in prayer tonight, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come back out to the house and praise us to your name and to hear our work. Be with all those that are traveling and those that are sick and afflicted. Hold your hand of love over those that need healing. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Have a seat. Turn to number 549. 549, like a river glorious, is God's perfect peace. I'll turn to number 244. 244 on a similar theme. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Let's stand together as we sing. We'll receive the offering following this. God, would you return thanks for the offering, please?
Father, a joy to be in your house this evening. Look forward to the word out of Job being ministered to us, but we just thank you that you know us and you hold us and that you are always with us. Just pray, Lord, that you would receive these gifts back to you. So richly blessed us with. We'll give you the honor and praise for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
One of those jaunty tunes I like, all right? If you need a copy of the outline, wave your hand there, Brother Spidle can bring one to you. You know, if I'd put just a little more thought into it, I might have come up with a little more inspiring title for tonight's message than Job as Literature. That's one of those that's really going to have people lining up to get in the door to hear what he's got to say about that one. Anyway, we've come to the place in our study of Genesis where there's a gap of a couple of hundred years between the incident at the Tower of Babel the dispersion of Noah's descendants who had tried to organize it, and then the introduction of Abraham. It's likely that the events in the book of Job occurred during that gap, probably earlier rather than later in that gap. Now, I'll wait until second lesson in this study to explain and defend that statement as a part of a general study of the background of the book. I thought about starting with that message and decided instead to start this way, considering the literary genre of the book, and even thought about making this a minor sub-point in the other one, but decided in this case the matter really is kind of important to understanding the book, and so I thought that I'd take a little more time with it. The book's style, its placement in Scripture, it's generated some debate over time, leading to some, I think, erroneous conclusions about who wrote it and when and why it was written, and again, I'll answer some of those issues, among others, in the next lesson. So I've got a two-part introduction to a study that's going to take probably a total of about 18, maybe 20 parts to get through all of Job. Job has 42 chapters. We will not be taking them one at a time. We'll be taking them in larger chunks than that. I'll take a couple of lessons to get through the first two chapters after a two-part introduction, and then the remaining 40 chapters we'll cover in about 14 to 16 lessons. I reserve the right to expand that. Surprise, surprise. Okay, but that's my plan anyway. And I'm telling you up front so you'll know if I just kind of got carried away with expanding it. Before I go any further into our study tonight, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for providing us this the instruction that we have in this great book, the book of Job. And we pray that as we take a little time tonight to consider what it is in, as a literary form, and it'll help us understand how to read it, how to understand what it says, and not get too bogged down in the language, the verbiage. But Lord, we ask that you would bless our study tonight as background, and then as we move forward into the text of Job over the coming weeks, that it might be a real blessing to us to have studied this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've simply repeated the title of the message as the first point in the outline, Job as literature. When you look at this in the Hebrew Bible, even in our English Bible, although it's not entirely consistent in the way the books are grouped, it's grouped in the Old Testament among the wisdom literature. It's considered wisdom literature. So that's its category. The wisdom literature. And when the New Testament makes reference to the Old Testament, it talks about the law and the prophets, and sometimes it says the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And the Psalms encompass, or the writings encompasses the wisdom literature. All of the books of wisdom literature are, in fact, poetry. Many of the Old Testament books include poetry, but they are not predominantly poetic. Poetry shows up from time to time in them, and it's often disguised because of translation. I'll say more about that as we go. For instance, in Genesis chapter 49, almost all of Genesis 49 is a song. It's written in poetic form. That's Jacob's pronouncement of blessing upon his sons as he was dying. And it's something he evidently labored over and produced it as a song in poetic form. Whether it was set to music or not is makes no difference. Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 18, is clearly a song. It says it's a song. It's Moses' song of praise after winning a big victory. Judges chapter 5 is another song. It's a victory song of praise of Deborah and Barak. That shows up in Judges. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 to 27, we have a different kind of a song. It's a lament of David for the death of Saul and Jonathan when they died in battle against the Philistines. So we have those in Jonah. Jonah is mostly prose, but there are three verses of poetry when Jonah he wakes up and finds himself in the belly of the sea monster, and he lifts prayer to God. It's poetic in its form. That's a poem in its expression. Prophecy of Habakkuk, the third chapter, is all poetry. So there is poetry here and there. Others of the prophets use poetry here and there. An interesting exception to the wisdom literature genre is the book of Isaiah. Almost all of Isaiah is poetry.
After the opening verse, in verse 1 of chapter 1, it becomes poetry in verse 2. It remains poetic all the way through the 10th verse of chapter 35. And then you have a few chapters of prose until chapter 40 opens up in poetry again and runs all the way to the end of the book as poetry, except for verses 18 to 21 in the last chapter. All right? So Isaiah is almost all poetry. But because it's prophetic in its content, it's listed in the prophecies, the books of the prophets. It's not listed in the wisdom literature by the Jews. Isaiah was a prophet, and it's clearly prophetic in its pronouncements and its declarations, and so it fits among the prophets. In fact, it heads the books of the prophets. Now, the six books that are considered wisdom literature are entirely or almost entirely poetry. There are a few passages that are exceptions, and some of them, and Job is one of those books that has some exceptions. But these books are different in their style and their contents. There are distinctions among them, and I've listed them here in the order of their presentation in our Old Testament. The first of them is Job, the first of the books of wisdom literature, and its poetic content would be considered narrative drama. It's a narrative drama, is its poetic style. It tells a single story from the beginning to end. The story includes tragedy. The themes are of tragedy and redemption. The opening two chapters of Job are not poetic in form. The first two chapters show the behind-the-scenes dialogue in heaven, and they are not written in poetry. Chapter three, begins in poetic form, and it continues all the way to the end until you get to the epilogue at the end of chapter 42, verses 7 to 17, that reverts to prose in the epilogue. But all the rest of it is poetic. The second book of wisdom literature is the book of Psalms. And, of course, it's all poetry. It's the Old Testament hymnal. It's written by several authors, several contributors over several generations. It has lots of styles, lots of moods. It's not divided into chapters. It's divided into individual songs. So it's really not correct to ask somebody to turn to Psalm chapter 16. It'd be Psalm number 16. Because it's not divided into chapters. They're all independent, individual songs. Kind of like with our hymnal. When I ask you to turn to a song in the hymnal, I don't tell you to turn to page number. It's song number, because some of the songs are on two pages, and some of them are on half a page, but they're numbered consecutively by songs. Psalms is that way. Anyway, that's a little bit of trivia on the side that's not in the outline and is really not significant, but that's the style of what Psalms is. Proverbs is a collection of wisdom maxims. It's guidelines for living. It's mostly by Solomon. There are a couple of other contributors, but it's mostly by Solomon that give us the guidelines for life. The book of Ecclesiastes is a discourse on philosophy of life. It's a philosophy of life discourse. Probably by Solomon, although Solomon is never named in the book. The author identifies himself simply as the preacher. Tradition says it's Solomon who's writing. For stylistic reasons, it seems likely. For content reasons, it seems likely. There are few individuals of note in the Old Testament that would have had the resources and such, or even the kind of personal history that the book of Ecclesiastes presumes that the writer had. It fits Solomon's picture, the historical picture of who he is. So there are a lot of reasons why we are pretty sure Solomon wrote that, but that's the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a discourse on philosophy of life. And then there's the Song of Solomon, which is basically a long love song, or it's more correctly a cantata of love. Now the next one in our English Bibles isn't even grouped with the wisdom literature. It's grouped with the prophets. That's the book of Lamentations. It's grouped there because it's treated kind of as an appendix to the book of Jeremiah. A lot of the ancient scrolls included it as an appendix at the end of Jeremiah because Jeremiah wrote it. But the book of Lamentations is a collection of dirges. What the title indicates. They are laments. They are dirges lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. They are all about the destruction of Jerusalem. The poetic style of all of them is the same. They are all acrostics. An acrostic has consecutive verses that each start with the following letter of the alphabet. If we were writing in English, an acrostic in English, you'd have to have 26 stanzas. The first one starting with an A, the second stanza starting with a B, and so on. In Hebrew, there are 22 letters. So any acrostic has 22 verses, if it's a complete acrostic. Occasionally, it's an interrupted acrostic. In Lamentations, you have four that are complete acrostics, and you have one that's a triple acrostic. It goes through the alphabet three times. There are 66 verses in that one. Another example of acrostic is the 119th Psalm, the longest song, longest song in the Old Testament hymnal. The 119th Psalm has 176 verses. That's because it's an acrostic where you have you have 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. And within each stanza, every verse starts with that particular letter of the alphabet. The first stanza, all the verses start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second stanza, all the verses start with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, right through to the end. It's a form that the writer adopted. It's an acrostic. Lamentations are dirges written in an acrostic form, which is a form of Hebrew poetry. Now, as we come back to Job in letter B here in this outline, Job bears all the characteristics of Old Testament poetry. It bears all the characteristics of Old Testament poetry. And identifying poetry in the Old Testament is difficult to do when you're reading it in translation, especially. It's a little tricky to do even when you're reading in the original language, because it's generally not identified. Here's a poem. Pay attention, right? You just have to look at the way the verbiage is constructed. Poetry is itself a literary device that's intended really to help communicate feeling as much as anything else, as a part of its message. The book of Job has a lot of emotions that will be expressed. It's got negative emotions like grief and fear and confusion and accusation and defense and even despair is communicated in Job. But there are also positive emotions confidence, faith, wonder, joy that are expressed in Job too. And so as a result, Job uses a lot of different styles of Hebrew poetry in its expression depending on what mood is being expressed. One writer has defined poetry as quote, emotion carefully controlled and beautifully expressed, end quote. It's not a bad definition for poetry. And when we're looking at Hebrew poetry, we'll see that tends to be true. Now, when translated from its original language, poetry always suffers. It's impossible to translate poetry from one language to another and communicate quite the way that the poetry does in the original language. You can change it to a poetic style of the target language, but it suffers. It changes the meaning. It changes a lot of things because languages use different means of expressing thought poetically. And so when I say, well, this is written in poetry, and you look at it and say, well, it doesn't look poetic to me. But hopefully what I want to do tonight is help us get a little bit of an understanding of how Job is written and its style so that maybe we can be able to sense some of the underlying poetry of Job as we go. Now, when you think of poetry in English, the most easily identifiable aspect of English poetry is rhyme, right? I don't know, if you're used to typically rhyming English verse, when you're reading something that's written in what we would generally consider a more modern style of what's called free verse, it's a little harder to identify as poetry because we don't see the rhymes. Because one of the most easily identifiable characteristics of poetry in English is rhyming. Now, the rhyme scheme may be complicated. It may be simple. Hebrew poetry doesn't use rhyming sounds. You can't read it in Hebrew and hear a recurring sound that would be a rhyme. It doesn't use rhyming sounds. Instead, the most obvious characteristic of Hebrew poetry, English poetry tends to share, is meter, the use of meter. That's number one. It uses meter. Meter in poetry is a pattern of stressed and unstressed syllables. I'm not going to get into a lot of nuts and bolts of metric patterns. English poetry uses it like in a slightly different way than Hebrew poetry does, but it's still present. But besides rhyming, meter is also a characteristic of poetry that disappears in translation, right? The pattern of stressed and unstressed syllables and such, it varies when you put it in a new language. There's just not a syllable-for-syllable parallel in translation. That's something God did at Babel, and so languages don't work that way. It's almost impossible to sense meter in the underlying poetry once it's been translated. We may get hints sometimes the way the lines fit together. Meters can vary in length. Sometimes it's a single line that is metric in its own way. That's called a monostich. If you've got two lines that share a matching meter, it's called a bicolon or a couplet. Three lines would be a tricolon. Four lines would be a quatrain, and so on. All right, where it's following a particular meter for each line of the same meter for each of a sequence of lines. In Hebrew poetry, different meters were used to communicate different moods. Kind of like we would in music sometimes use a minor key to communicate a sadder mood or a more somber mood. The Hebrew music didn't do that. Most of their music was in what we would consider a minor key. But they communicated it with the meter of the poetry, the different moods, which is why the particular meter adopted by Jeremiah in writing Lamentations was a meter that was intended to communicate sadness or grief. They were laments. The meter he used is called a kina, Q-U-I-N-A, kina, to communicate that. Now, Job uses all kinds of meters to express the full range of emotion. Now, most visible in translation are two other characteristics, numbers 2 and 3. They are visible in translation, which is why I'm going to mention them here, and then I'm going to develop them as the next main points. One of them is the use of parallelisms. And a parallelism is think of a parallelism as a kind of rhyming of ideas rather than of word sounds. There's almost a sense of, that's really maybe a weak way to explain it, but I'll explain as we go. And I've listed it here. I've described it here as a kind of rhyming of ideas. Parallelisms tend to be two lines long. They can be, they can extend to a stanza of several lines depending on the kind of parallelism being used. In a parallelism, the length of the lines are generally going to be similar. But again, you're not going to see that in translation because what may be three syllables in Hebrew may be eight syllables in English to translate it. And so the lines will vary some in length. They'll be similar in length and style. They're often a couplet with matching meters in the original Hebrew. But we'll say more about parallelisms in the next main point. And then the other one is figures of speech. Hebrew poetry uses figures of speech. Of course, English poetry can use both of those things as well. But these are the two main characteristics that will actually be visible in the poetry of Job. The parallelisms and figures of speech. And so I want to give you a little bit of information so that when we read through it, and when you read through it on your own, you can kind of be looking for some of these things and we'll be able to spot some of that and sense some of that. And it'll help understand basically what's happening in the way that the way it's expressed. Because Job can be kind of hard to read. I don't know if you noticed that, but Job can be kind of hard to read and to figure out what's being said. And part of it is because of, it's kind of like reading. It is reading poetry, and English poetry can be kind of hard to follow sometimes too, and to draw out of it what the writer meant you to get. And so Job can strike you that way as you read it. And so number two, Roman numeral two, are Job's parallelisms. If I sound like I'm talking really fast, it's just because I know you really don't want me to take a really long time with this, and so I'm going to try to get through it quickly and not belabor it too much. His parallelism. He uses six different types of parallelisms. The first one is probably the easiest kind to spot. And we're going to look up a lot of these, and we'll turn to these so that you can actually see them. But the first one, and I'll give you an example from Psalms each time, but we won't turn to those, and then we'll just look at some of the ones in Job. The first parallelism that's easiest to spot is a synonymous parallelism. And what's called a synonymous parallelism, it kind of makes sense when you understand what the word synonymous means. You've got line two that's just rephrasing the thought that was in line one. They mean the same thing, just said in a different way. It's not a direct repeat, but it's similar. It means essentially the same thing. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, for instance, Psalm number 2, verse 4, you have an example where we hear of God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. That's line 1. The Lord scoffs at them. That's a synonymous parallelism. Says the same thing in different words. Now, as in Job, let's look at Job 3, verse 11. These are just random examples because there are lots of them in here. This one expresses considerably different, kind of a darker mood. When Job cries out, "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" Okay, you can, and even in the English, you've got a little bit of a rhythm going on with that one too. But that's a synonymous parallelism. Chapter 4 and verse 17 asks, "Can a man be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?" So again, two lines that say essentially the same thing, repeating the thought in different words. Go to chapter 5, verse 18. "For he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal." So again, you see the parallelism, a synonymous parallelism, lines that mean essentially the same thing. So you'll find examples like that as you read through the book of Job. A second kind of parallelism, it would be called synthetic. A synthetic one. A synthetic parallelism is to bring an idea and further along. So line 2 further develops the idea expressed in line 1. It further develops it. In Psalm 95, verse 3, for an example from Psalms, "For the Lord is a great God," and then it carries it a little further, "a great king above all gods." Carrying the idea just a little further there. It's a synthetic form of parallelism. It's what it's called by linguists. Job uses synthetic parallelisms in various places. If we're still in chapter 5, look at verse 12. Job 5:12, "He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success." That's explaining a little further what he means by frustrating. So their hands cannot attain success. In chapter 5, verse 17, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." So there's a counsel based on the principle in the first line. It further develops that. Go to chapter 39. Chapter 39, here God is speaking. Chapter 39, verse 1, God is talking to Job. And he asks, "Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer?" So he's just taking the same basic point that you don't know this. And here's another aspect that's closely related. You also don't know. I'll come back to that whole theme later when we're talking about it, when we get to that portion of Job. The third kind of parallelism, besides the synthetic parallelism, next is antithetic. Antithetic is kind of the opposite of synonymous. It's where you have line 2 contrasting with the idea of line 1, or giving the opposite perspective. Instead of saying the same thing over, it says the opposite, or gives a contrasting statement about it. Not that they're conflicting points, but a contrast of ideas. Basically, for instance, Psalm 1, verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but," so you get the antithetic here with the word "but," "the way of the wicked will perish." The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And we see verses like this in different places. Well, I want to point out a couple of interesting examples I find interesting. Go to chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. Because what we have here is an antithetic parallelism made out of two synthetic parallelisms, or synonymous parallelisms, as the case may be. He takes a synonymous parallelism and another synonymous parallelism, but they're in contrast, joins them with the word "but" to make an antithetic parallelism that is actually four lines long. In chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, "I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom." So kind of a synthetic that moves it forward. Age should speak, increased years should teach wisdom. But the antithetic aspect, it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. So that's an antithetic parallelism built out of two synthetic parallelisms. Another example, and again, you say, this is kind of obscure, I really don't care. That's all right, just so you, that's why I'm hurrying. Chapter 36, verses 11 and 12, we have another example just like that, or much like that. Chapter 36, 11 and 12. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they will die without knowledge. So perishing by the sword and dying without knowledge is a synthetic parallelism, antithetic to the synthetic parallelism of hearing and serving to end your days in prosperity and years in pleasures. Okay? So yeah, it's a little complicated, but I'm not going to give you a test on this. I just want us to be able to understand how to read this and say, what's he trying? What's he getting at here? And if you understand something of the structure, it might help you figure out what he's getting at. A fourth type of parallelism is the emblematic parallelism. And an emblematic parallelism has a figure of speech in one line that illustrates a truth in the other line. And they can come in either order. You can have the figure of speech first with then the truth it illustrates, or you can have a truth statement with then a figure that illustrates it. It can come in either order. Psalm 23, verse 1 is a very well-known verse. You may not have thought of it this way, but it uses one where the figure comes first and the truth that illustrates it follows. The truth that it illustrates follows when it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, he's not actually there as a shepherd. It's kind of a metaphor for the role the Lord plays that we see often in Scripture. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's the truth that that metaphor illustrates. Now, in Job, the three that I've listed, the three examples that I've given here, all reverse the order, states the truth first, and then uses a figure to illustrate it. Job 8 and verse 2 asks, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind?" All right? The words of his mouth were not really a mighty wind, but he's responding. It's just like your wind blowing out here, and how long are you going to keep this up? "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind?" Chapter 8, verse 14, another one. "Whose confidence is fragile, and whose trust is a spider's web." That's a pretty vivid picture for a fragile confidence. It's like a spider's web. Chapter 19, verse 9, another of these emblematic ones. Chapter 19, verse 9. "He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head." Now again, the second half of that verse is emblematic because it's figurative. He didn't actually wear a crown, but it's as if a crown had been removed from his head. "You've deposed me and stripped my honor from me," is the point that he's making. He's using figurative language to do that, an emblematic parallelism. And then there are the parallelisms that are merely formal parallelisms. They really don't follow any of these other patterns, but they're a parallelism in style or in form. they're related, a pair of lines are related only by their formal structure. It's a structural parallelism only in form, where the words of the second line really are not directly related to the words of the first. It just continues a statement or may say something else. Psalm 2, verse 6 is an example of that. It's not exactly, it almost sounds like a synthetic statement, but they're less closely related than that because it doesn't start by rephrasing it. Psalm 2, verse 6, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Yes, it kind of carries the idea forward, but there's really not a repetition at all that makes it parallel. So it's formal. It'd be considered a formal parallelism. Let me point to a couple of these in Job chapter 38 and verse 3. Again, God speaking to Job. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Imagine being Job and have God say that to you. You've been telling Job, you're Job, and you've been telling God, I deserve an answer. So God shows up and says, okay, stand up. Let's have at it. I'll ask you questions. You tell me what I need to know. there's a hint of sarcasm there from the Lord as he's rebuking Job there, all right? That's a formal parallelism. Chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. And God is still speaking. And so it starts with, then the Lord said to Job, but the parallelism, the formal parallelism is in the second verse. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. So you've got a couplet that is actually using the same meter for both lines, but there's really not a parallelism of thought there. So it's a formal parallelism. Now the final type is one that's the one that's most likely to be longer than two lines. We've had a couple that were longer than two lines that I've showed you, but the climactic one. A climactic one can be a whole stanza of related lines. And we're going to turn to the one in Psalm 29 so that you can see this. You'll see it developing. And this is an easy one to recognize if you understand a little bit about what's going on. Psalm 29, you have a series of lines, all of which begin the same way, although how much of it's the same, the one in Psalm 29 is really easy to see. All of them begin alike, but the final line then states a grand conclusion, a climax, the grand conclusion. And in Psalm 29, the first two verses, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And here's the climax, worship the Lord in holy array. So you've got this building crescendo of ascription of glory to God that results in worship when we've understood that. And so that's a climactic parallelism, using a stanza of related lines. All of them begin alike, the last line stating a grand conclusion. Let me give you an example of that from Job. Job 13. These are rarer. Well, if I get back to the book of Job, I'll find it faster. Job 13, verses 7 through 10. Basically, the similarity in the lines has to do with the question, will you speak, or related to that. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if secretly you show partiality. So you've got the building up of question after question after question with the rebuke, with the promise of rebuke or judgment as the climax. So it's not always a happy ending in a climactic parallelism, but that's an example that you have there with the repetition of form and repetition of even wording building to a climactic statement at the end, a concluding statement, all right? So those are the parallelisms that you will find, some of the examples of parallelisms that you will find in Job. And then figures of speech. In figurative speech, probably a good way, I hope it's a good way to describe it, is a figure of speech. You have an idea that is conveyed by a word that has taken kind of a different shape for emphasis to communicate feeling. It brings to mind something that the word normally wouldn't because of the way it's phrased. That's what a figure of speech tends to do. We use figures all the time, some of them like the ones that we find in Scripture. The first one is a simile. A simile. You're familiar with what a simile is. A simile is a comparison, stating that something here is like or as something over here, right? It makes a comparison. You could say, you know, that guy runs like the wind, right? That's a simile. Well, he actually doesn't run like the wind, but there's something about his running that reminds you of the wind, whether it's his effortlessness or the speed with which he moves. It's usually what you're implying by such a statement like that. or, you know, my grandson's growing like a weed, all right? Well, what is it about the way he's growing that reminds me of a weed? Probably suddenly, all of a sudden it's there when you thought you had it weeded out yesterday, right? So those are similes with the word like or as. And you'll see those in Scripture. In Job 23:10, we don't need to turn here, but these are easier to see because we know what we're looking for. In 23:10, it's a very familiar verse. He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Right? That's that simile. I'll come forth as gold. I won't actually be gold, but it's the idea is having been refined through trial and having impurities removed, I'll come forth as gold. That's a simile. And so you'll find those. Metaphors are also quite common in Job and other places in Scripture and also in our English speech. Perhaps not quite as often are they cliches in English as the similes are, but a metaphor is kind of like a simile, only it compares things, stating one thing represents another. It says it is that, not doesn't say it's like that. Jesus uses that when he says, I am the door. That's a metaphor, not a simile. He doesn't say, I'm like a door. He says, I am a door. When he isn't actually a door in the literal sense, like a physical closing of an opening in your house, but he represents it, or it's representative of something about him. So it doesn't use the word like or as for comparison. An example, you might walk out of a student may walk out of a classroom and say, man, that test was a bear. And that expression communicates a couple of things. It communicates both how hard it was, but also something of the threat one felt while sitting for the test, right? Job 7:7, for instance, says, remember that my life is but breath. To communicate its brevity, its lack of substance. We already read one from Job that was a metaphor, 8:2, in that parallelism, how long will the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? That's a metaphor. Because the words weren't really a mighty wind, it just kind of struck him as one. A third figure of speech found in Scripture is not quite as easy to identify. It's called a merism. A merism. It communicates a single basic truth or idea by expressing opposites or extremes. A single basic truth by expressing two opposites or two extremes. An example of this in Job 38:19. Job 38:19 says, where is the way to the dwelling of light, and darkness, where is its place? So you've got opposite extremes, light and darkness, that are opposites. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and darkness, where is its place? The central idea being that God is speaking to Job and saying, you really don't know very much about some basic things that are part of life, are pretty large aspects of life, and you're challenging me. Okay, that's the point God is making. So he uses those opposites to communicate the central idea. You know, you can't tell me the way of light and you don't know where darkness dwells. You know, so expecting an explanation from me. There are a lot of things you have to deal with you don't really understand. Is part of the meaning of what God is saying to Job there. And so that's an example of a merism. Personifications. Personifications appear in Scripture sometimes. This is a figure of speech that attributes characteristics of personality to an inanimate object or to an idea. Aspects of, you know, Proverbs does that a lot. It talks about wisdom and gives wisdom as a personality. A female, she, refers to wisdom as she is in the streets, all right? And much of Proverbs is about the personification of wisdom as an idea. An example of personification in Job is a little more subtle than that. Job 38:8 asks, again, God speaking to Job, who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? An aspect of birth or personality, bursting forth that way, in attributing it to the sea, when the sea really isn't in the process of giving birth or exiting from a womb. It's an inanimate object, but it's attributing a sense of personality to make a point. So those are some of the figures of speech you'll find. So as we study through Job, stay alert for the various kinds of parallelisms, various figures of speech. I may bring this up again from time to time as we go through, but I won't have to belabor it because you already know what I'm talking about, right? But there's no test. But I just wanted to give us this background because I do think it may help as you read a challenging book because the literature's hard. And we're taking it in big chunks. And part of the reason we're taking it in big chunks is because the literature's hard and because it's often repetitious. There are long speeches where his friends say the same things that the other guys have said, and Job responds saying much the same thing that he said to the other guys. So we'll be looking at those in fairly large chunks as we get into the body of the book in chapters 3 and following. But I hope that as you read through Job on your own, that this study of its literary style and genre will help you understand what it means and what emotions are being expressed. As far as that goes, for practical purposes, besides just as a study aid tonight, what I want us to get from this, what I'll leave us with here, is that it is possible to express a wide range, even the full range, of human emotion and do so in a way that's appropriate if we will master our emotions and not allow them to master us. And one of the things about the poetic form of Job shows that Job, in his expression of these things, worked through it so he could express them with some style, right? And having clearly given them some thought, it's not just spouting off and running off of the mouth. He's expressing them in a way, and our emotions can be expressed in such a way that God can be pleased, even when our emotions may say things that we will end up regretting when God confronts us about it, right? So it's possible to express our feelings in appropriate ways. God wants us to feel in ways that are appropriate. He wants our emotions to be appropriate expressions as well as what we felt being appropriate. He wants us to make appropriate choices so that we'll then have appropriate emotions too. A mature believer will learn to recognize his or her feelings, learn to harness them, learn to work through them, learn to express them in a way that honors God, that will allow us to trust God's word and obey God's word. David cries out. If you read the Psalms, David says some things that are frankly kind of startling in his songbook that is a part of the Hebrew hymnal as he cries out to God. Job does too. And here we'll see a lot of that. And God will come back and challenge Job. But Job will respond properly at the end of the book, as we will see. So to close tonight, let's do this. Let's turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. I know we're studying Job. Why are we going to Psalms? Psalm 42. Here is David's, well, it's actually David didn't write this. This is anonymous, but it's for the sons of Korah. Here is the hymnist's or the psalmist's statement, Psalm 42, verse 5, admitting despair, rebuking himself for despairing, and pointing him toward the answer to his despair. In a single verse. Psalm 42, verse 5. Let's read it together. Psalm 42, 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort it can bring. Help us, Lord, as we continue in our study of this book of Job, that we'll understand it and apply it correctly and learn the lessons that you have for us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'll tell you what. We're not going to sing a closing song. We'll let that verse we just read be our closing psalm. She just gave me a double thumbs up. All right. Good night. May the Lord bless. Deacons, we will.